We had a great Sunday school lesson this morning. I encourage you to come to Sunday school. We have less people there. If you know someone that's afraid to come to morning worship, so it has a little too many people for me, Sunday school is less. We'd like to have it more, and so it would be good if they'd come then, or Sunday evening, which is normally a lot less folks than Sunday morning. Although we are a lot less already in our service, but we're glad for those of you that are here and those that are joining us from afar. Again, remember we have a business meeting after church. At 1 o'clock, we'll have Sloppy Joe's and hot dogs and then have our business meeting. So we hope that you can come for that. Let's open our Bibles to Luke 6, Luke chapter 6. And it would do us good to look back over Luke 6 for a little bit and look at the Sermon on the Plain and the beginning of that sermon, the introduction to that sermon, is the blessings and the woes, the beatitude attitude, and our Lord describes with the blessed are you and blessed are you, and then the opposite of that, woe to you and woe to you. And that is actually the introduction of this sermon. Sermons should have an introduction. And Jesus gives this sermon an introduction here. And then the body of the sermon begins in verse 27. And we've already looked at this a couple of times already on love your enemies. So it's emphasizing love for enemies in verse 27 and clear down to verse 36. It's all about loving your enemy. And we've hit that for two messages. Then in verse 37 to 42, you have the second part of the body of the sermon. This is Bill Hickson's understanding of it. The body of the sermon has two points. And the second part of the sermon is, in my mind, verse 37 to 42. And then the conclusion and application of the sermon is found, I believe, in verse 43 to 49. So it's a well-crafted message. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 to 7 is a lot longer, and you can outline that one well. It's a little different outline. I believe personally Jesus was teaching the same sermon twice, probably on the same day, but he tailored his message of that sermon when he had primarily a Jewish crowd. That sermon was what we find in Matthew's gospel when he had a crowd that was filled with several Gentiles, as you'll see in Luke. He tailored it a little differently. Same sermon, preached twice, possibly even probably in my mind, on the same day. So our Lord was a good teacher. He could preach the same thing to different groups, and he studied the people in front of him as well as understanding what he was going to say and pictured it that way. That's the larger picture of this sermon. So this is the fourth time we've looked at it, and we're going to look at it one more time before we're done, when, Lord willing, next week for our communion service, we're going to look at the conclusion and application of the sermon. So right now I would just remind you of what we don't have time enough to go through the whole thing, but just looking at the body of the sermon, let's remind ourselves what Jesus said about loving our enemies. It's speaking to the apostles and the disciples. He's not telling non-Christians to do this. He's not telling unsaved people to do this. This is his expectations for saved folks. And so he begins in verse 27, I say to you that hear, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them who despitefully use you. And unto them that smite thee on one cheek, also offer the other. And him that takes away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that ask of thee, and of him that takes away thy goods, ask them not again. And as you would that men should do to you, do ye also to them. If you love them who love you, what thanks have ye? And for sinners, Linsky translates this three times, open sinners. I mean, the most worst kind of unsaved people love people that love them. So for sinners, even he says in verse 33, if you do good to them that do good to you, what thanks have you? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them that of whom you hope to receive, what thanks have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to hope to receive as much again. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward will be great, and you'll be the sons of the highest, for he, that's God, is kind unto the unthankful to the evil. And be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. So that's where we've been. Now this morning, I want to start in verse 37 and go to verse 42. And this is the second part of the body of the sermon. And I believe this second part, and again, this is Bill Hickson, I haven't read this in any commentary, but I believe the second part is dealing with love your brothers. Because when you get to the end of this part, he uses the word brother four times. So you think, well, how do I get to loving my enemy to loving my brothers? Is it just in the last two verses? Or when does this switch over? Well, I suppose it could, but I tend to think that verse 37 is the breaking point for the second part of the sermon. And so all this, judge not that you be not judged, condemn not and you'll be not condemned, forgive and you'll be forgiven, give and it'll be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give unto your bosom, for with the same measure you measure, it'll be measured to you again. I think that it's probable that verse 37 and 38 go with the second point rather than the first, although I wouldn't leave it out when we're dealing with non-Christians, but I think it probably lends itself to the second. And he spoke a parable to them, can the blind lead the blind? Shall they both not fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his teacher, but every one that is perfect shall be as his teacher. Why beholdest thou the mote that's in your brother's eye, but perceive not the beam that's in your eye? Do you see that word, brother? Either how canst you say to your brother, brother, let me pull out the mote that's in your eye, when you behold not the beam that's in your own eye? You hypocrite, first cast the beam out of your own eye, and then shall you see clearly to pull out the mote that's in your brother's eye. Okay, so with that, let's get started here and think about this particular section. And as we do so, I want to do something you've seen me do before, because I think we can look at these chapters and these stories and these teachings and these miracles atomistically and forget the bigger picture that Luke is trying to do. And so bear with me as I do this again. Slip over to Acts 1, 1 and 2. Acts 1, 1 and 2. and remind ourselves that Luke is a two-volume work. It's meant to be read as a two-volume work. Luke deals with the first 33 years of Jesus' life, and Acts deals with the first 33 years of the church's life. It's a two-volume work. And when he starts the second volume, he refers back to the first volume. You've heard us say that, right? And so this is what Luke says. The former treatise, that is the book of Luke, have I made, O Theophilus. That's the same person the book of Luke was written to. Of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. That's what the book of Luke is all about. Until the day in which he was taken up. After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he'd chosen. That's the book of Luke, which records our Lord's ascension in chapter 24, his resurrection and ascension. And so, what are we looking at here? We are seeing in verse 3 that Jesus showed himself alive by many infallible proofs and that he was taken up. That's Luke 24. But before the infallible proofs, you have what Jesus did and said. Is everybody following me now? As Luke interprets his own theology, his own book of Luke, in Acts 1, 1, 2, and 3. So previous to the 40 days of infallible proofs of our Lord's total victory over death, previous to that, you have the Gospel of Luke, 23 chapters, talking about all that Jesus did and said. So you get what he did and said, and then you get the infallible proofs that are recorded in Luke 24. And also referred to in Acts 1. Now, just there's an argument here. There's a case here. We have people going, trying to go to court to prove that one man won the election, and others are trying to say, well, he didn't. And those that are trying to say that he did are making a case. Some of you might think it's a great case, a good case, or a bad case. I'm not interested in that. I'm simply saying a case is being made so decisions can be made. Luke is building a case. It's 24 chapters that are meant to be read individually, but meant to be looked at collectively. That's a lot of work. And if that wasn't enough, he adds the book of Acts to just add to the many infallible proofs that he refers to in verse 2. So to the many infallible proofs of the 40 days in Luke 24, we add 33 years of more proof. Kind of piling on the proofs, isn't it? Now, when I speak to non-Christians, to those who are not Christians, to those who are anti-Christian, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, more and more I find something happening in a current generation. I've had two or three people say, well, that book was written a long time ago. We don't relate to books. We don't, you know. And we're not verbally oriented. We're visually oriented. Why didn't God do a video? You ever had somebody say that? If you haven't, you will. I mean, why didn't God do a video? If you know someone under 30 that thinks that way, or over 30, think about what I'm going to say. There's advantages to videos, and there's advantages to pictures, but there's advantages to verbal. And I can teach on that for three or four messages. Verbal has some advantages, video doesn't. Video has some advantages, verbal doesn't. But somehow we got a generation that think that it's just verbal anyway, so it's all outdated, and it can be compromised, it can be altered. How about a video? Could that be altered? It happens, doesn't it? In fact, I would rather trust a text, that you have several copies of the text, than a really, really good video that could be altered or falsified. But there are some that think that verbal accounts are totally insufficient, even though God says in 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16, we can be made wise to salvation through inspired scripture. It is sufficient. I came across a story that kind of interested me, and I want to share this and then we'll go on. It was about the first battlefield photos that ever were taken in history, in all history. It wasn't the Civil War in America. This was the Crimean War in 1855. And there was a photographer, his name was Roger Fenton, that went over to record the Crimean War. He was the first war photographer. And in a letter to his wife, he mentioned, "I really got two really good photographs of the battlefield today." They still have that letter. And guess what? We still have the two photographs of that battlefield. Both of those two photographs have been preserved, and they are presented side by side with the title, "The Valley of the Shadow of Death." And that's what grabbed my attention, because we know that comes from Psalm 23. And so you have two photographs from the first photographer of a battlefield where people died, and he entitled it "The Valley of the Shadow of Death." The same photographer used the same camera, the same tripod, the same valley, and the same angle for both those photographs. The curious thing is, one of the photographs, the valley, is littered with cannonballs. I didn't count them, but I'm guessing 30, 40. There's just cannonballs laying all over that valley. The other photograph, no cannonballs. None. Same exact angle. Everything looks exactly, pretty much exactly the same. And do you know what? People have been debating about that for years. One American actually got on an airplane in modern times and went over to that battlefield to check it out. What are they trying to solve? Were those cannonballs there before he took the other picture, or did he place them there? That's what they're arguing about. Did he take the picture before the battlefields, cannonballs were shot, or did he stage it by placing cannonballs in the second picture? There's no written record to tell you, so they're trying to answer it. They're still debating it, and articles have been written on it. Three articles are written in one, apparently famous American, I don't know if it was a journal or a magazine, about all this. They can't come to a decision. I want to talk about another valley of shadow of death. the valley of the shadow of death that the Bible talks about, I'll never probably get to Crimea. I'll probably never get to that battlefield. I certainly wouldn't take a plane over there to photograph it and look at it to try to figure out the answer to the question that guy spent all his money for. Because there's another valley I got to think about. It's the valley I'm going to walk through and you're going to walk through and everybody you know is going to walk through. Some of you are walking through it right now. And the Gospels give us two pictures. They give us a picture of, and Luke gives us two pictures. The tomb of Jesus, sealed and shut. That's a picture in Luke. And it gives us another picture. The tomb of Jesus, empty and open. And we see a dead Jesus, and we see a living Jesus. He's the shepherd of that valley. He walked through that valley. And he's the one that came out on the other side of that valley. And he's the one that takes us through that valley. That's why I'm using this illustration. And we don't have to fly over to Israel to try to figure out what happened. God has given us the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts and, of course, many other parts of the accounts as well. And Luke, the Gospel of Luke, is not a biography. It's theology. It's the theological biography. It's talking about what happened and what it means. He's arguing for something. And we're going to see that, Lord willing, if Jesus doesn't come for me and you, or if I don't go to him, we're going to look at it in chapter 7. That's our Christmas text is going to be in chapter 7, where John the Baptist says, "Are you the one to come, or do we look for another?" And what Luke is building up here, it's a case. It's not something we should just look at, all right, I know that story, I've heard this sermon of Jesus, I got that parable. It's a case. And when we look at chapter 7, on that Christmas day, I'm going to skip ahead because I don't want to speed up my preaching just to get to that section, but I think it'll be a good Christmas text. Are you the one to come or should we look for another? That's a good Christmas text. But preceding that statement in chapter 7 are two miracles. The healing of a servant who's about to die, Luke 7, 1 to 10. And the raising of a son who just died, Luke 11 to 13. And then you get John the Baptist's question. So Luke is building a case. Luke is building a case. It's very interesting. It's very fascinating. Excuse me, I meant Luke 11, 7, 11 to 18 about the son that just died. And then you get John the Baptist's question in verse 19 and 20. Preceding those two miracles of Jesus conquering death for a servant who is about to die and conquering death for a son who just died is our sermon on the plain. And Luke is about what Jesus did, all that Jesus did and said. Chapter 7 is talking about what he did, and when John the Baptist says, "Are you the one to come or should we look for another?" he rattled off all the things he did. But in our section, we're dealing with things that he said. Because what Jesus said is just as miraculous and supernatural as what he did. No one ever spoke like this man. No one in all of history, before or after. No one ever did the miracles he did. Jesus said in John, "If I hadn't done miracles that no one ever else did, They'd had no sin. Our Lord is the miracle, the God-man. No one ever spoke like Him, ever, or ever will. No one ever did what He did, or ever will. And the Sermon on the Plain that we're studying and we're going at week by week is part of all this. And the part of it is this. And this is what we don't always stop and think about this. Whoever spoke like this? Whoever taught like this? Look at the introduction, the Beatitudes and the woes. Nobody looks at the world that way but Jesus. And God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And those who have been affected by Him. The insight that He has about life and what it's really the good life and what's not is immense. It's the kind of insight only God incarnate would have. This loving your enemies and how to do it that we looked at the first point. What? I mean, even those of us that are saved are just taken back by that expectation. And so when we move down into our section, and we've been in verse 27 to 36, the Lord's expectations, and then our Lord's explanations of how to love our brothers and so forth. And then you move into this section, his explanations of how we're to do it. We're not to love our enemies the way they love each other. We're to be on another level. And then there's encouragements that He gave and all of that of the rewards. This is a man who speaks with authority. He knows about life and what's going on down here and everything. And now He talks about, judge not lest you be judged. And all of that stuff. And now we're challenged even more. If you think loving your enemies is a challenge, how about loving your brothers? The way Jesus teaches it. It's easy to love people that are kind of far away. You know, most of our enemies aren't close to us. I know, what was that one politician says, keep your enemies close to you? But most of us don't do that. But a lot of our life is with family. A lot of our life is with fellow Christians. And so I can't prove that he was thinking about brothers. Clear up in verse 37. But I know he was down in verse 41. And I think the earlier part goes with this part rather than the previous part. That brings me to this. All right, how can I love my brother? Let me count the ways. You heard the poet, right? How can I love my brother? Let me count the ways. Let's count them. As he moves down through this, starting with verse 37. I love my brothers by not being super critical and censorious. That's a $10 word, right? Censorious. I love my brothers by not being super critical and censorious. We must make judgments. We got to tell the difference between a black cat and a skunk, or a garden snake and a copperhead. We have to have love that abounds with knowledge and discernment. We need discernment. We need discrimination. He's not against that. But what our Lord is doing here is that hypercriticism where everybody, where people walk around looking to find fault to make themselves look good in their own eyes. Lenski said, what he forbids is the self-righteous, self-exalting, and hypercritical judging, which is false with its nature and calls down God's judgment on itself. So I can love my brother by not being judgmental toward them. And censorious means ready to find fault, severely critical. Second, I can love my brothers by forgiving them. That's the next thing he says. Judge not, and you'll not be judged. Condemn not, and you'll not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. So by not judging and not condemning, and by forgiving. Because my brothers and your brothers, our fellow Christians, are going to fail us. They're going to sin against us. And I'm not loving them if I don't forgive them. Wow. Third, I'm loving my brothers when I give to them what they need in time of need. I'm not loving my brother if I don't do that. That's the next thing he says. I'm shooting through here now in verse 38. Give and it'll be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, and all the rest. I'm just giving the responsibilities now, the expectations. Just like there's expectations about loving your enemies, there's expectations here about loving your brothers. Four, I'm loving my brother by being careful what leaders I follow and what kind of leader I am. That's that whole thing, if the blind lead the blind, they both fall in the ditch. If I'm careless about the leaders, spiritual leaders I'm following, I could be leading my brothers into that same leader. People say, oh, you're not loving because you said something bad about this preacher. Well, I know you can be unloving and critical, being critical to others, but sometimes love demands discernment. So I'm not loving my brothers if I am not personally careful what leaders I follow. So if somebody sees me holding hands with somebody that's another pastor or another preacher, and they say, well, Pastor Hickson's okay with them, so they must be okay. So we need to be careful what leaders we follow. And I'm not loving my brothers if I'm not careful what kind of leader I am. Because what if people follow me and I have blind spots? Oh, no. This is really getting serious, isn't it? I have to be careful what kind of leader I am. I don't want to be in a ditch, and I certainly don't want to lead somebody else into the ditch. When I was about, many of you have heard this, but I've been here 44 years, so you've got to hear the same illustration. When I'm a little kid, I'm about 8 years old, I decided to walk across the rapids in Todd's Fork Creek. I couldn't swim at eight. And I enticed my sister to go with me. And the rapids weren't very high, and so, you know, they were about ankle high, maybe a little, they weren't up to my knee. So we get across, and then as the leader of my younger sister, I thought it'd be cool to sit down. So we sat down in the rapids, and immediately the water was up here, and it started pushing us into the deep end of Todd's Fork Creek, which was short. I think it's the shortest creek in Ohio. It's almost a river. And that was deep over there. So we started getting shoved down the rapids. My sister followed me. She did what I told her was a good idea. We could have both drowned. My dad was fishing up on the bank, and we fortunately hollered for him, and he got in there and kept us from drowning. But we have to be careful what kind of leaders we follow, and we have to be careful what kind of leader we are, or we can be the blind person leading the other blind person. I know it's got a false teacher application in the Sermon on the Mount. I believe that, and I'll get to that. But I'm talking about us now. Five. By the way, let me stay back at 4. I don't want to be in the ditch. I don't want people I love to be in the ditch. I don't want people who follow me be in the ditch. And the only way not to end up in the ditch is to follow the only leader that ever sees perfectly, and that's Jesus Christ. He sees everything about God. He sees everything about salvation. He says everything about sin. He sees everything about life. That's the leader. And what you want is not the blind leading the blind, but the seeing leading the seeing, whose eyes have been opened by the new birth. Five. We only love our brothers properly if we're dealing faithfully and strictly with our own sin in our own life, so that we can help our brother deal with their sin in their lives. That's the whole log in your eye. That's a big log too. That's just, you know, that's not just a little piece of firewood. That's like the log that goes over the top of your house that everything else taps into. It's just like... It's humorous. But don't let the humor get you to miss the point. Jesus had a sense of humor. Strain on a gnat, swallow a camel. He had a sense of humor. But his humor was used to make people think about stuff and act properly. And this dealing with the log in your own eye so you can see to get the speck out of a brother's eye, these people aren't totally blind, but they are partially blinded by the fact they got a great big log protruding out of their eye. I am not loving my brothers if I'm not dealing with sin in my own life so I can deal with sin in their life. By the way, this is a very good text for preachers. Preach to yourself before you preach to others. Let God deal with you before you deal with them. If you preach to your own heart, you'll hit their heart, right? That's what preaching is about. That's why he has sinners called to preach instead of angels. So, it's that we deal with logs in our eyes. And if we deal with the sin in our own life, the same Holy Spirit that's dealing with us about sin in our life will be dealing with somebody else about something in their life. That's the point. But if we're overlooking the sin in our life and we're trying to busybody ourselves in somebody else's life and tell them how to live while we're totally oblivious to the things that are obvious to everyone but ourselves, you got a log coming out of your eye. Everybody's going to know you got a problem. And if you don't see it, there's something wrong with you. You don't see it because it's there. So dealing faithfully and strictly with sin in our own lives so we can help our brother deal, get the log out of your own eye so you can see to get the speck out of your brother's eye. Six, I need to be sure I'm saved myself so that others can benefit from my ministry. We're going to look at that next time out of the abundance. We're not going to get to these are really application things, but out of the abundance of man's heart he speaks. The two trees and the two kinds of fruit. And the last one is, if I'm not bearing fruit, if I'm not a fruit inspector of my own life, if I am not speaking out of abundance of a good heart, I'm not loving other people the way I should love. And finally, the last one, I not only need to say, but I need to do things. The last 2 points, the application deals with what you say and then with what you do. Out of the abundance of man's heart, he speaks. And then, why do you call me Lord and you don't do the things that I say? So if we're not trying to put him, if we're not hearing the Lord and not trying to study the Bible in a practical way so that we're trying, seeking in our own life to put in practice what Jesus says, we're not building on the rock and we're building on the sand, we're not loving our brother as we ought to. Wow, this is really something. So let's go back and work with this a little bit and let the Lord get whatever beams out of our lives that He wants. 37 and 38. Let's go back a second time. We've plowed the ground. Let's disc it now. Okay? So he says in verse 37, judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you'll not be condemned. What does he mean with this? He means that God deals with us in this life the way we are to deal with our brothers. And we are to be non-judgmental. We are to resist censoriousness, not picky, fault-finding kind of person. We're not to be that kind of person. We're to be a forgiving and giving person on top of that. But first of all, we've got to stop this judgmentalism. In the church I was raised in, Tabernacle Baptist Church in Chillicothe, the American Baptist Church, they had some things that then and now that I take great concern with. But I thank God that every day we had a covenant, every Sunday. Every Sunday. There never was a Sunday where you didn't stand up and read this covenant. And I didn't remember much Bible from my youth, but I remembered that covenant. I can still recite it. And one of the phrases was, this was for people in the church, slow to take offense and always ready for reconciliation. We read that every Sunday. And even as a kid, I knew what that meant. That's Christianity 101, isn't it? But some people are quick to take offense and never ready for reconciliation. They said something to me, they did something to me, I'm done with them. Or you might be ready for reconciliation, but not till a few months go by. But what does Ephesians say? Let not the sun go down on your wrath. I like what old Jay Adams, he's with the Lord now, but he said many people let many moons go down on their wrath. But his writings on that really helped me in my marriage, because you really have to forgive. You're not ready to get married if you're not ready to forgive. And if you're not ready to get the beam out of your own eye, you're not ready to get married. These are prerequisites. It's not just, I got enough money now, I can get married. I found the right person, I get married. There better be some character development, or you're going to have an awful rocky road. So this judgment thing, believers are to be like what they really are, sons of the Most High. And that means that we love our enemies and we're merciful to others, but it also means that we're slow to take offense and always ready for reconciliation. Leon Morris said, if we are harsh with our judgments on the people we generally find, they return the compliment and we find ourselves widely condemned. Whereas if we do not pass judgment on others or neighbors, and they are slow to condemn us. A.T. Robertson mentions this as a present tense imperative. Forbidding the habit of criticism, censoriousness is a bad habit. Joel Green writes on this section, Jesus indicts persons who attempt to substantiate their piety through censoriousness. I like that. They're trying to substantiate their piety through censoriousness. In other words, I'm spiritual because I can see what's wrong with you and you and you. I see it. You don't. So I'm up here. You're down here. So they're substantiating their piety to themselves. Jesus is saying, That's not the same as discernment. There is discernment, and it's demanded, but this is the habit of criticism, trying to find something wrong in somebody else so we can feel good about ourselves. At least I'm not as bad as they are. And because I see it, I must be spiritual. So they're always on the lookout for inconsistencies and problems in other people's life. Now, so Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. If we really hate sin, we'll hate it in ourselves more than we hate it in anybody else. If we just hate it in everybody else, we don't really hate sin. Because if we really hate it, we'll hate it in our life. That's getting the beam out of your own life. Out of your own eye. And so, this judge not lest ye be judged. By the way, I think this is the most misunderstood and misinterpreted passage in the Bible in America. Because people throw this at you. If you try to give them the gospel. Judge not lest ye be judged. Who are you to judge me? Boy, they love to use this verse. They don't have a clue what it means. And Jesus tells us to make judgments about others in this very section, both in Matthew and in Luke. And so there's a great need for discernment. Just read the context. You've got to be fruit inspectors, right? Good tree brings forth good. That's fruit inspectors. So J.W. Shepherd said, there is no habit more prevalent or more vicious in human nature than that of captious criticism and censoriousness. God will hold us accountable for such things in this life. That's me. He's going to hold us accountable. With what judgment you judge others, you're going to be judged. They'll come back on you. Remember King Saul made up stuff on David, came back on him. Remember Nabal made up stuff on David, came back on him. Remember Alexander the coppersmith? 2 Timothy 4:14, did me much evil. Paul said, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. He strongly opposed our message. We need desperately in America Christians who have discernment and churches that have discernment. That is one of the biggest lacks, because we have a whole movement in America that gave that up and just wanted to love. And we're suffering for it. Some of them were really famous people. Now, we need discernment, but we don't need judgmentalism. And if we're going to love our brothers, we got to understand the difference. Thank God for Christians that can resist hypercriticism. My parents were 10 times better at that than I was. And they were both saved, and I thank God that they gave me the example. I'm still trying to live up to it. We need people that can live that, be examples of that. Second, forgive. We forgive because we're forgiven. If I'm not forgiving, I'm not loving. We need to be a Joseph, not a Joab. Remember who shed the blood of war and peace? He didn't want to shake hands with Joab. Dangerous business. And Peter learned the 70 times 7 standard and more. And Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Forgiven people should be forgiving people. That's Matthew 18 and that great parable there, 21 to 35. And a forgiving spirit is evidence that someone's forgiven. We're not to be holders of grudges. Jesus teaches us to love this way because that's the way he loves us. And there's consequences in our life in this world if we don't do that. He said, judge not lest you be judged. Condemn not and you'll be not condemned. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. You know, you want God, you want a cloud over your life? Just be an unforgiving person. Very important, basic stuff. And then 38, give. Be a giver. The world's made up of takers and givers. You want to be on the giver side. And I'm not trying to raise money for Athens Bible Church by saying that. I'm saying because the text says it. Be a giver, whether it's to us or to others or whatever. I've known people who excel in that. I know people who excel in that. Again, my parents excelled in that, I believe. They weren't wealthy, but they excelled in that. They gave to everybody. Anybody did anything for them got a tip if they could find a figure out a way to do it. The garbage man always got a Christmas gift. The postman always got a Christmas gift. Every year. The 20-some grandkids always got money in the mail. They were givers. Givers of their time, givers of their funds. And notice what it says in verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with what measure you measure, it will be measured to you again. It will come back. God will take care of you. I'm not talking health and wealth stupidity now. I'm talking about the fact that God takes care of givers. My parents did not die wealthy. But my dad lived to 94. And I can't tell you how much money he had in the bank, but it was a nice sum for somebody at 94. And he had a retirement that paid his bills in the assisted living. He wasn't dipping into his investments. And it wasn't because they were stingy. It wasn't because they were close-handed. They were exactly the opposite. So God took care of them. They weren't wealthy, but they didn't lack. This whole thing, this whole picture of what Jesus says, give and it'll be given you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. What is that all talking about? Merle Tenney puts it this way, and I've seen this. In other cultures, you see this. We saw it in a Lebanese restaurant in Parkersburg. Linda and Andrew and I went in there, and the COVID wasn't so bad at that time, and we were bringing her back from West Virginia, so we went in there to eat, and they had to close at 7. People are stomach still coming in. We sat down there, got the table, and we ordered I had my lamb shish kebab, which I crave. And Linda and Andrew got theirs. And then they piled on all kinds of other stuff. Just because we were in there, not because we ordered it. Extra appetizers. There's cultures that do that. And in the Middle East, we saw the same thing in Arab culture and in Israeli culture. When you go to a restaurant, they always bring you something a little extra. Something a little more. And the idea is a grain merchant. So you either got your lap folded out like this, or you've got your whatever you're carrying, and he's filling it up. And Tenney said, the figure of speech is taken from the practice of Oriental grain merchant who fills the basket of his customer as full as possible until the grain runs over the edge. So he fills it, shakes it to make sure it's all compact, and then he fills it some more till it runs over. And that's what God is talking about here. By the way, that's Boaz. You want to talk about somebody who knew how to do that? Boaz did that to Ruth and to Naomi. Where did you glean today? And then the second time, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty. He was pouring it on, wasn't he? Did he lose because of that? I don't think so. And I believe in discernment when we give. I think we can be wasteful with God's money. We're stewards of it. That's what we'll be talking about in business meeting. Where do we give this funds for the best investment for eternity? But very important. Ironside said, God is ever a giver, and we're called to be imitating him. And I'm reminded of one of Jesus' statements that are not found in the four Gospels. Paul quotes in Acts 20. It was so significant to Paul's life that he quoted it to the Ephesian elders. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And that exact statement is not found in the Gospels. This is about as close as you can get to it. Real love is unselfish. Real love is sacrificial. Real love has to express itself in giving. It has to. It's discerning but not stingy. A giving God needs to have giving servants. A giving Savior, I should have giving followers. So our Lord is talking about a life that's not judgmental, that's forgiving and giving. That's a lot. That's a lot to become that kind of person. And He is the one who taught that. It's His insight, His example, His authenticity that's behind all of this. He knows these things. He knows how life is supposed to work because He's God. Because He's the Son of Man, the end time judge. And it just rolls out of Him. And this not following the blind, He uses in other contexts. What you see in the blind following the blind, leading the blind, both fall in the ditch, is used in other contexts of the Pharisees and their, don't be following them. Matthew 15, 14 and 1 to 3 and so forth. And in Matthew 23, he talks about them, the blind Pharisees, blind Pharisees, blind Pharisees. He keeps saying it. Don't want to follow them. They're blind spiritually. Part of loving is not following blind teachers or being a blind teacher. And take life seriously. It's too serious to follow people like that. William Graham Scroggie said, if we do not see, we cannot lead. People follow leaders except Jesus, and they end up in the ditch, because that's where you end up if you follow others except Him. William Kelly said, the necessity of a man seeing in order to lead others aright, this is constantly been lost sight of in Christendom. And J.C. Ryle, writing on this, said, this talks about the greatest danger of listening to false teachers in religion. We must not believe things merely because ministers say them. Boy, I'm glad he wrote that. If you're a minister, he's a minister, he knows more than I know. That means they know nothing, he knows something, so I believe him. You don't want to be the kind of person that shuts your eyes and let other people see for you. That's Spurgeon. Very important. And if we need a guide, we need to examine their claims to aspire to that job position. And we should be seeing people following a seeing leader, and that leader should be Jesus, not just some preacher. The problem, and Spurgeon said this, he preached a whole message on this that I read. He said, young man, your tendency will be to select the wrong guide because your tendencies themselves are wrong. Whoa. Your tendency will be to seek the wrong guide because your tendencies themselves are wrong. That's called sin nature. Another way of putting it is itchy ears in Timothy, isn't it? The end of all bad leadership is the ditch. You don't want to be doing that or following it or supporting it. If the blind lead the blind, both fall into the ditch. If you saw Ray Charles driving a cab with Stevie Wonder in the back, you knew what was going to happen, right? Not good. They might be making beautiful music, but it's not going to be good. Very important. Self-accountability. Get the log out of your own eye. Preach to yourself before you preach to others. Preach to your own heart. Darrell Bock said, those who do the best job of restoring others in their walk are those who can restore themselves. Work on yourself. Right? We all have to do that. You that are spiritual, restore such a one, right? You that are spiritual, the ones that have been confessing and repenting of your sins and yielding to the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine the Pharisee in Luke 18 restoring the tax collector? Not going to happen, right? He was blind to all kinds of stuff in his life. He couldn't help the other guy. Turn with me to Romans 2. Oh dear, my time. Go to Romans 2 anyway. Not getting the mote out of your own eye is wonderfully portrayed in Romans 2:17. If you're called a Jew and rest in the law and make your boast of God, know his will, and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light of them who are in darkness, those dumb Gentiles, we know more than they know, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, who have the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law, therefore who teaches another, do you teach not yourself? That's what Jesus is saying when he's saying, get the beam out of your own eye. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, do you steal? Thou that says a man should not commit adultery, do you not commit adultery? Thou that abhors idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? And all the rest of it. Now all of us have some of this in our life. We're harder on others than ourselves. We rename our sins. We baptize them into a virtue sometimes. I'm not judgmental. I'm just discerning. Well, maybe you are, but maybe there's some judgmentalism in there that you're justifying. Could it be? David in Psalm 51 talked about teaching sinners in the way. But what happened before that? Confession of his own sin. Right? William Graham Scroggie said, he who cannot or will not help himself is not likely to be much service to others. Basically, you can't effectively correct others before you're working on yourself. Now, that doesn't mean you've got to get everything corrected before you do any other correction, because why? None of us would correct anybody or preach to anybody. But it means you have to be a person willing to deal with things in their own life. One who shows the way must be first be able to see the way. And I love this. That was R.T. France. This is C.K. Chesterton. The mistake of critics is not that they criticize the world. It is that they never criticize themselves. They compare the alien with the ideal, but they do not at the same time compare themselves with the ideal. Rather, they identify themselves with the ideal. They identify themselves with the ideal, and they think because they're proclaiming it to others that that somehow absolves them of responsibility. A good example, Karl Marx and all his followers, including cultural Marxists that are trying to take over this country. Karl Marx. You ever read his biography? That guy had all kinds of logs in his life, his eyes. He's going to change the world. That's just one example. Alexander McLaren said, the accurate measurement of the magnitude of your own failings should precede our detection of your brother's. Most men know less about their own faults than about their brother's faults. Oh, that hurts. But it's true. Now, if we put all this together, whoa, we're getting very strong stuff here. My time's running over here. We have the countercultural beatitudes and woes. We have the counterintuitive expectations to love your enemies and not love as they love. We have the counterclockwise explanations that don't be what they are, act as God acts. And we have these counteractive exhortations of don't being judgmental and getting the the beam out of our own eye and giving and forgiving and all this stuff. These are the teachings of God that knows the human condition and the human heart. No one has ever spoken like this. To love your enemies like this, or to even love your brothers like this. Who in all history has ever exhibited such insight, spiritual, moral, in relationship among people? It's the end time judge. The Son of Man who came to seek and save which was lost, because he saw us as we are lost. He's the one who made the lame walk, and he can make us what we need to be in our life if we trust in him who died for us and rose again. That's true of every one of us now as much as it was then, because Luke is just what Jesus began to do and teach. Acts and the rest of history is what he's continuing to do and teach. And he wants to teach you something about yourself. He wants to do something in your life, and he can do it because nobody else can. Nobody else can even diagnose it correctly, let alone deal with it. So if someone that's lost is listening to me and you think, oh, that's too much, resurrected Savior. It's not when you see the kind of person he is with his teachings and deeds. Put that with the many infallible proofs. Let God override all your objections of your heart. Let him deal with your soul and get that log of unbelief out so you can see Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for what we've learned today. Speak to our hearts, we pray. Thank you for your word. Most precious is it. We don't get this anywhere else. And we thank you for the preciousness of your truth. In Jesus. Amen.